Let's assume that two of your friends, good friends, are in a group of people, and your name comes up in the conversation, and some rather unflattering things are said about you in that group, in your absence. Things that aren't true. And your friends know they aren't true, but one of them is afraid to say anything, because he doesn't want to be rejected by the group. Acceptance is very important to him. Your other friend stands up for you, and he denies those false charges. Which one of those, quote, friends is worthy of your friendship? Let's transfer that into the family. You are a parent, let's say, and you put a very high value on family unity. You were taught the importance of getting along with each other when you were younger, and now you encourage your children to do the same thing. To learn to give and take and to forgive and forget. And one of your children is responding beautifully and growing and really finds that to be an important thing, to care for the others and consider the other person. Your other child could care less. She refuses to share her belongings with anybody else. She's constantly starting arguments, making accusations. She never forgets a wrong committed against her. Always throwing it back in somebody's face, causing turmoil and conflict in the family. Which of those children is worthy of your name? Now, I didn't ask you which one deserves to be in your family more, or which one you ought to love the more. Neither one of them did anything to get into your family, and according to God's word, you should love them both equally. But think about the question. Which one is more worthy of your name? One of them lives in a manner more consistent with what you stand for. One of them behaves in a manner that corresponds more closely to your family values. That's the way I'm using this term worthy this morning. To be consistent with. That is a valid use of the word. To be consistent with. Let me give you one more illustration, just so I'm sure that you know where we're going here today. Let's take two Marines that have finished their training at Camp Pendleton. And now they're sent overseas to one of the world's hot spots, where they find themselves for the first time facing real enemies with real bullets. We hope it doesn't happen, but it has in even recent months, at least in the last year or so. One of those Marines conducts himself with courage and discipline. The other absolutely freaks out. And he turns and he runs. Which one of those two men is worthy of the name Marine? Now we understand the concept of being worthy of a position that we are granted. And the Apostle Paul understood it too. He knew that neither he nor the Philippians to whom he wrote could ever be deserving of their salvation and of the name Christian. They could never be worthy in that sense. They would never fully deserve what God had done for them. God had saved them freely by His grace and brought them into His family on the basis of no merit of their own, but on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. It was all of God's grace. But now that they were in the family, God wanted them to live in a manner that was consistent with their standing and with their name Christian. Consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he means when he says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, consistent with the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent from you, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, according to that verse, Paul thought he might be released to return to Philippi. We've seen that earlier in the chapter. Whether I come to you, he says, or whether I'm absent from you. Maybe he wouldn't be released. Maybe he would be martyred for his faith. But in either case, he wanted to hear that they were living in a manner that was consistent with the gospel. He wanted to hear that there was harmony between their position as Christians and their everyday practice in the world in which they lived. Consistent with. A consistency between their calling as believers and their conduct in daily living. That word conduct, by the way, in verse 27 is different from the word normally translated conduct in the New Testament. It's a verb. It really means to live as a citizen. In fact, our word political comes from this Greek word, or politics. To live as a citizen. The Philippians knew what that meant. They, unlike some people in that part of the Mediterranean world, were citizens of the Roman Empire. And they knew what it meant to live as good citizens of Rome. But they had another citizenship too. In fact, the Apostle Paul will tell them about it when he gets over to chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Ah, they have dual citizenship. They have citizenship papers in heaven because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and they've got citizenship papers for Rome. But he wants them to live on earth and conduct themselves in the Roman Empire as good representatives of their heavenly homeland. That's what he means here when he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live as citizens of heaven. How else will the people of the world ever know what the gospel is and what it can accomplish? When Mary and I are traveling overseas, sometimes we encounter some evidence of an anti-American bias that does exist in our world, you know. And once in a while, we observe some of the reason for it, for its existence. I'm talking about those rude, loud-mouthed, bigoted, self-centered, egotistical, ugly Americans who run around demanding their own way and putting other people down as if they're the best people in the world and giving us all a bad name and a bad image. You see, all the people know about Americans in some of those countries is what they see in the American tourists that come through that land. They don't know anything else. Only what they see in the people. And unfortunately, all of those people are not worthy of the name American. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. All that some unbelievers know about the gospel of Jesus Christ and about the family of God is what they see in believers. They don't go to church. They don't read the scripture. All they know is what they learn from observing our lives. And unfortunately, all professing Christians are not worthy of the name Christian. And Paul's concerned about that. We ought to be concerned about it too. There's some unsaved kids in some junior high schools and high schools in this community who have a perverted view of what Christianity is because of what they observed in the lives of other kids in the school who call themselves Christians. Their language, their lack of morals in some case, their dishonesty. There are some unbelievers in some offices and plants and on some construction crews in this community who have a distorted view of what a Christian is. Because of what they observe in the lives of people who call themselves Christians. Some of them are flirtatious with members of the opposite sex as if they're trying to make out. Some of them just glory in things that God would consider filthy according to His Word. And yet they call themselves Christians. And people have a distorted view. There are some families in local neighborhoods in this community that have a distorted view of what a Christian is because of what they observe in the lives of their Christian neighbors. The disharmony and turmoil and conflict and yelling and screaming going on in those homes is revealing that a Christian isn't what they thought it was, and they have a perverted view. Not all professing Christians have been conducting themselves in a manner consistent with their heavenly citizenship, in other words. I've got to show you this cartoon. It just hits it right on the head. There's a guy teaching a Sunday school class of little kids, and he says, "Children, now why do you suppose my friends call me a Christian?" This little kid raises his hand and he says, "Sir, maybe it's because they don't know you." What do you think? Strike home? I mean, maybe if they knew you better, they wouldn't think you were a Christian. One unknown poet put it like this. "You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? What are they reading? What are they seeing? What do they understand about the Christian life from observing your life?" Okay, you say, "I'm ready. I want to live as a good citizen of heaven. I want to conduct myself on earth in a manner worthy of the gospel. What do I have to do? I wish I could answer that question in 30 seconds or less, but that is the theme, folks, of the entire New Testament. I'm not going to be able to answer that question totally this morning. That's the whole theme of the book of Philippians. The answer to that question will unravel before us as we continue through this book. But Paul does tell us three very important things about it right here in these four verses. Philippians 1, 27 to 30. He suggests three very important traits of a consistent Christian life. A life worthy of our heavenly citizenship. Look at them with me, will you please? The three. Somebody suggested to me when they saw this outline that the first three letters of these words spelled T-U-B, tub. Maybe you could remember that by thinking that you're supposed to be a tubby Christian, all right, in one sense of the term. The first one is tenacity. Verse 27, middle of the verse. I want to hear, he says, that you stand fast in one spirit. Tenacity. Paul uses that word stand fast or stand firm seven times in his letters. And usually he uses it to refer to a firm adherence to the truth of God's word. In other words, stand fast on the doctrine of Scripture. And it's probably what's in his mind here, even though he doesn't say clearly for the truth of the gospel. He just mentioned being worthy of the gospel, so that's probably what he means. Stand fast in the truth. He wants them to guard against any compromise with false doctrine or any infiltration of error. He wants a solid, immovable stand for truth. In order to stand tenaciously for the truth, you got to know the truth, right? And some Christians don't. They'll read almost anything they're given to read except their Bibles. They spend little or no time in personal Bible study. And as a result, they're fair game for any harebrained heresy that floats by. Did you know that evangelical Christians are a prime target for the cults? They're easy game because many evangelical Christians, while they're religious and very devotional in nature, really do not know the doctrine of the Scriptures, and they're easy prey for the cults. And they know it. So they grab onto them. Paul said it to the Ephesians. He said, they're like children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. They go whichever way the wind's blowing. It's distressing to see the unbiblical ideas that supposed Bible-believing Christians sometimes fall for. I've heard people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians, you know, say things like, you know, it's just hard for me to believe there's only one way to heaven. And Jesus said it, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. How can you be a Christian and make a comment like that? That's hard for me to believe. I'm not doubting they're Christians, but I'm saying they don't know the doctrine of the Scripture. I've heard people say, you know, I just can't accept the fact that a loving God would actually send people to hell. And they say they've trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. They obviously aren't reading their Bibles. That's inconsistent. That's not worthy of their heavenly citizenship. If we claim to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, we ought to know what the gospel is then and hold it with persistence. That's what tenacious means, persistence. But don't miss those last three words, please. Stand fast in one spirit. In one spirit. That's probably not a reference to the Holy Spirit. That's a reference to an attitude of oneness or unity which the Holy Spirit can produce in us. You see, in our tenacious stand for truth, Paul doesn't want us to be stubborn or bullheaded about pet opinions that may not be clearly revealed in the Scripture. He doesn't want us fighting with each other over peripheral matters. He wants us to identify the major issues which are clearly revealed in the Word of God and then take our stand on them. Accentuate those things. The basic doctrines of Scripture. And he wants us to be together on them. In one spirit. And those last three little words lead us naturally into the second characteristic of a consistent Christian life, as indicated in this passage. Not only tenacity, but unity. He introduces it with those three words, and then he moves into it to elucidate and amplify the whole idea. striving together. See it? The next phrase, the clause in the verse. Striving together for the faith of the gospel with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. The theme of unity and harmony continues. And as we shall see, it continues throughout the remainder of this book. Punctuates the entire book. I'm convinced, and there are some commentators that agree, not all. In fact, probably the majority say the major theme of this book is joy, and it is a major theme. But I'm convinced that's not why Paul wrote it primarily. He wrote it because there were problems in the church, and he wanted that church to have unity and harmony and oneness. And this verse gets into the heart of Paul's message to the Philippians. With one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word striving together is a very interesting word. It begins with the prefix sun, S-U-N in Greek, which means together. And the second part of the word is the word that means to compete in a contest. So the whole word, which is sun athleto, we get our word athlete or athletics from it. Sun athleto. That whole word means to strive together as in an athletic contest. That's the word he uses here. I'm convinced Paul must have been a sports fan. If he were alive today, I'm sure he'd have taken a break once in a while. He wouldn't have been addicted, no, but he'd have taken a break once in a while to watch a little sports on TV. I'm just convinced of that. Maybe a rationalization on my part, I don't know. He uses so many sports words and sports analogies that I'm convinced he had an interest in that area. I'm sure it wasn't, life for him like it is for some people who profess to know the Lord and know all the batting averages and all the statistics and all the sports, Well, batting average is only in one sport, I guess, but all the statistics and all the sports. That wouldn't have been true of Paul, but he had an interest in this area. And he knew that in any team sport, all the members of the team have to strive together. I mean, they have to strive. They have to give it everything they've got. They've got to really put their hearts into it, or they're not going to win. You don't win by playing the game half-heartedly. You've got to put yourself in. Strive. But you've got to do it together. Together. If you're in a tug of war, you want all your team members pulling in the same direction. If one guy has some sympathies for the other side, he's pulling the other way, you're going to lose the tug of war. There's no way you can win that way. In a football game, the object is to get the ball across the goal on that end of the field, and you're moving in that direction. And if everybody's not cooperating to get the ball across the goal line on that end of the field, then you're not going to get it there. Because we have to be working together. We've got to be giving it everything we've got, and we've got to be moving ahead with the same goal in mind, you see. Striving together. The Philippians weren't doing that. There were some squabbles in their church. They weren't all striving for the faith of the gospel. They were striving against one another. And that's ridiculous. You're trying to get a job done. You don't want to be striving against one another. You want to be striving together to get the job done. When we get to chapter 4, we're going to meet two ladies in the church who couldn't get along with each other. And they were probably getting other people on their side, and Satan was snickering up his sleeve over the whole thing, because his strategy is to divide and to conquer. He knows that there's no way Christians can defeat him when they are expending most of their energies fighting each other. He knows that. So we decided our opinion in some incidental and secondary matter is the only right one. We start campaigning to get people on our side and get our own way. We are going to drain the power of Jesus Christ from his church. And we're going to muddle along in a state of spiritual mediocrity and make little or no impact on a lost world with the gospel. We need to be one, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Churches seem to get themselves embroiled in life and death struggles over the least significant things in our day. I guess it's always happened. It's all the way back as far as the Philippians. Things like how we're going to organize the Sunday school class, or who the teacher's going to be, or what subject we're going to study. Some people get themselves all hot and bothered over what temperature we're going to keep the auditorium, And, that becomes the major issue in the Christian faith to them. Or who's going to sing the solo, or who's going to play the organ, or how many hymns we're going to sing in the service, and whether they're going to be before or after or when, or whether they're going to be classical or traditional or contemporary, or or when we're going to read the scripture in the service, or whether we're going to read it at all, or how many times we pray, or just one thing after. Who's got what authority? That's a favorite one. You can't make that decision. I'll make that decision. That's a big thing in a lot of churches. And it becomes the thing, rather than striving together for the faith of the gospel to reach a lost world. And the enemy is laughing, and the people of the world are scratching their heads and are saying, what is it with these Christians anyway? I mean, what do they think they have that I would ever want? They can't even get along with each other. And the heart of God aches as he pleads with us. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, working together to reach the world with the good news of salvation of Christ. Not working against each other. Working together. Only unity is worthy of the name Christian. Is worthy of the gospel. Only unity. Well, there are two characteristics of a consistent Christian life. Tenacity and unity. He mentions one more. Let's call it bravery. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Now you may not realize it, but the Christian faith has adversaries, opponents, people who take their stand against it. It doesn't sound like much fun for us who are Christians, but it's true. If you live and work in a predominantly unbelieving environment, and you speak openly about your faith in Jesus Christ, somebody gives you a hard time about it, in all probability. As one writer put it, the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. In fact, Paul uses in verse 30, if you'll look down there please, the word conflict. See it? Greek word is agon, agony we get our English word from. It's a life and death struggle. We're at war, people. I don't think a lot of Christians understand that. Particularly the ones who don't understand it are the ones who are playing around at being Christians. You know, I'm talking about the Secret Service Christians, the undercover Christians. The ones that aren't going to let anybody know that they really know the Lord. The evangelist Billy Sunday of a past generation used to tell a story of a professing Christian who got a job in a lumber camp that had the reputation of being composed of primarily godless men. And when a friend heard about his hiring, he said to him, you know, when they find out you're a Christian, they're going to really give you a hard time about it. You're in for a lot of trouble. And the guy said, well, I know, but I've got to have this job, so I'm going to take it. And the next morning he left. It was a year later when he got back. While he was in town, he met his friend again. His friend said, well, how's it going? Are they giving you a hard time because you're a Christian? He says, no, they're not giving me any trouble at all. Actually, they haven't even found out about it yet. Is that where you are, folks? I wonder if the people at your place of employment know that you are a Christian. Or whether you're keeping that under wraps. You don't want anybody to know about it. You know, you've probably been asked this question before. I've heard it a number of times from different preachers. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Answer that question to yourself right now. Would people be able to gather enough evidence against you to convict you of being a Christian? Or is the evidence not there? Well, if they could convict you. I mean, if the evidence is there, you know there are adversaries to the gospel. You know there are opponents. Nobody has to tell you that. You're aware of it. There are adversaries to the gospel. Some of you have experienced it. You've been laughed at because you wouldn't listen to the filthy stories everybody else was enjoying. Or you've been berated because you wouldn't compromise your honesty as others around you were doing and rationalizing. Or you were passed over for a promotion because you wouldn't participate in the wild parties that have become so important a part of climbing the corporation ladder in our day. And you knew you couldn't do that in good conscience, so you didn't. And somebody else was chosen, probably for that reason. You know there are adversaries. You know there are opponents to the gospel. But I would dare say in a congregation this size, there are some of you here today that haven't yet let it be known that you're Christians. You've had opportunities to say something, but you don't. You've had the platform. It's been there, but you just don't open your mouth. You'd rather not talk about that. You're not willing to tell anybody that Jesus Christ is the most important person in life to you. If he is, you're afraid. That fear, Paul says, is unworthy of the name Christian. Here Paul is describing the lifestyle that is consistent with our standing in Jesus Christ. It's a lifestyle that is bold and dauntless and fearless and brave and courageous. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, he says. Nothing's going to strike fear into your life. That word terrified means to be startled like a horse, a scared horse that bolts for home. You know, maybe back in the days when they used horses in battle, a shell explodes near him and takes off and runs for home. It sounds like some Christians are scared to death that somebody's going to find out they know the Lord, and if the bomb drops, somebody finds out, they run for cover. They're gone. I read a story about a mountaineer, a tough mountaineer from Tennessee who went big game hunting in Alaska. And while he and his guide were out hunting, they were charged by an angry bear. And the guide raised his rifle and began to fire, and the bear kept coming, and he emptied the rifle and he was still coming. So he grabbed the rifle out of his mountaineer's hand, who had frozen solid in his tracks. And he continued firing, and the bear dropped just a few feet from them. And the old mountaineer just apologized profusely. He said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I was no help at all. I just froze up." And the guy said, "Well, don't feel bad. No, you did just fine." "What do you mean I did just fine? I froze. I wasn't a help to you at all." And the guy said, "No. You really were. You really were. Most tourists run off with their rifles." And that's, you know, just like the startled horse. They run away. When anybody opposes them for their testimony, they just run. A real war horse would stand firm with the shells dropping all around him and bursting at their feet and stay in the battle, just as Jesus did. When they led him to that cross and put nails through his hands and feet and let him die that excruciating death. That was courage, you see. Like the Apostle Paul when he was beaten at Philippi and left in stocks and yet continued singing through midnight the praises of his Savior. That's the kind of courage we're talking about here. You and I can have that kind of courage when Jesus Christ is the center of our lives. When for us, to go back to verse 21, when for us living is Christ. In no way terrified by your adversaries. And that kind of courage is going to reveal something very important. Paul says it's proof of their perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. How is it proof of our salvation and our opponent's perdition? Well, by proof we don't mean absolute irrefutable proof, but good evidence. Nobody in his right mind wants to be persecuted. But when a believer, you see, accepts persecution willingly and fearlessly, it's a pretty good indication that God's at work in his life. There's something supernatural happening in his life. He doesn't have to do that, but he does. And he who has begun a good work in his life is going to continue it to the day of Jesus Christ. He will ultimately be ushered into the presence of his Savior. So that willingness to suffer for his faith and do it willingly and joyfully is an evidence of his salvation, you see. That's what Paul is saying there. But if it's an evidence of his salvation, it's likewise an evidence of the unbeliever's perdition. If God's at work in the believer's life, he's obviously not working in the unbeliever's life, the opponent, the adversary. The believer's courage is evidence of the unbeliever's perdition. That's an interesting word. It doesn't mean annihilation. It's used consistently in the Bible to refer to the loss of eternal life, the loss of the presence of eternal misery. Hell, in other words. What a solemn warning for the person who opposes the work or the workman of the Lord Jesus. It's an evidence of your perdition, it says. Paul concludes this short treatise on a consistent Christian life by promising us that we're going to have opportunities to demonstrate our courage and our faith through suffering. He's talking about the kind of suffering of verse 28 for our faith. There are other passages that teach us that we need to have courage and steadfastness and endurance in physical suffering or any kind of trial. But in this passage, I think primarily he's referring to suffering for our witness. And he says in verse 29, "For to you has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me." The conflict they saw in him was his Philippian jail experience. They remembered it. They observed it. The conflict which they are now seeing in him is his Roman imprisonment, continued persecution for his faith. And Paul says they're going to suffer a similar kind of persecution because you have the same conflict which you saw in me and now see in me. It was coming. They could count on it. Whether we ever suffer to that extent for our faith or not, whether we're ever imprisoned and persecuted for our faith or not, we can be sure someone will oppose us if we live for Jesus Christ and talk about him. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. It says that in 2 Timothy 3:12. That's a guaranteed. You will suffer some opposition for your faith. Paul here calls it a gift granted to you. Did you see that? For it has been granted to you. That means a gift graciously given. You say, some gift. Huh? Persecution. What kind of a gift is that? We are highly favored. That's the idea here. We are highly favored of God, being permitted to suffer for his sake. Why? Well, because it can draw us closer to him if we let it. It can give us a greater appreciation for who he is and what he's done for us. That would be a good result. It can make an impact on unbelievers if we're willing to put up with their guff graciously without retaliating. It can encourage other Christians to take a firmer stand for the Savior. The Bible teaches us that it assures us of greater reward in heaven. There's so many benefits. It is exactly what Paul said. It is. It's a gift graciously bestowed, the privilege of suffering for our Savior. An honor bestowed, and a Christian worthy of his name will accept it joyfully. Do you remember the incident in the early days of the church when the apostles were arrested and beaten for preaching about Christ in Jerusalem? Scripture says in Acts 5, "So they departed from the presence of the council after their beating." It says this, "rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name." That's what we're talking about here. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. That's the kind of attitude God wants us to have. If our Savior was willing to bear the shame and the agony of crucifixion for us, it would seem the least we could do for him would be willing to suffer some opposition for his name. That's a life worthy of the gospel. Courage, bravery for our Savior. How do you measure up in these three very important characteristics of a consistent Christian life? How do you measure up? Will you measure your life today? Maybe on the second page of that outline, write down there for your own act of commitment the area in which you want your life to be more consistent with your position in Christ Jesus as a Christian. Write it down, will you? It will be an encouragement to you in days to come as you look back at it, a reminder of what commitment you made to Jesus Christ today. The world is watching, folks. Let's be consistent in our Christian lives. Now, I have to tell you, this kind of life is not what gets you into heaven. This is what God calls on us to live when we've trusted Christ, but it won't get you into heaven. Our willingness to suffer, our willingness to get along with other people, our tenacious stand for the doctrine of the Scriptures, that won't get you into heaven. Because there's no good deed we can do to earn God's favor. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And mercy is something we receive freely. We just cast ourselves upon Him. And then He forgives our sin, gives us eternal life, brings us into His family, and calls on us to live consistently in Christ Jesus. Have you met the Savior? Do you know Him as your own Savior from sin? Have you made this decision to acknowledge your sin and trust Him for your forgiveness in life. If you haven't, start there, will you? The rest will come. As you grow and walk with the Savior, the rest will come. But begin right here. Trust Him now. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed reverently and prayerfully, have you made the decision to receive Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Have you settled this eternal issue? The one issue that separates inhabitants from heaven from inhabitants of hell, according to God's Word. The one issue. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Have you acknowledged your sinfulness and your need of Him and trusted Him as your only sufficient Savior from sin? Or have you not? If you haven't, would you do it right now? Just in the quiet of your own soul and mind, you talk to Him. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Oh, He wants to deliver you from the eternal penalty of sin. But He asks you to trust Him. Father, I pray that some will do that this morning and be born anew. That all of us as believers will covenant with You in these moments to yield ourselves to Your indwelling Spirit. Be empowered by Him to live consistently, yes, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.